in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Exodus 1:1. We will take a look at the persecution of slaves in Stephen's sermon, and the judgments of the master nation, and then the Exodus, and then we'll be back to Acts. But it's good for us to understand, as they did, or should have, what the sermon was all about. Without knowing this information, of course, that's impossible. So we'll take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then move into the book of Exodus and see how the Jews fared after revealing themselves, after Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and his father. And we'll see what happened under Sesostris the First and his successors. So at this point, let's take a few moments of silent prayer and then we'll continue. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to study your word, to learn what it teaches us about the day in which we live and the things that we do in day-to-day living. We thank you for the example of the prophecy to Abraham, for how accurately you carried it out exactly as you had said you would. We remember this and realize from it as a lesson to ourselves that your prophecy always comes to pass exactly as you say it will. We can depend on it. We can count on it. We can know that it will come true exactly as you have said it would. Teach us then tonight as we study this passage how, as believers, we can have national blessing or national cursing depending on our own attitudes towards doctrine and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. National blessing and cursing depends to a large extent on the fact that we have either a positive generation or a negative generation. The generation in which the patriarchs entered Egypt, the Exodus, was a very positive generation. And so the people who entered with the 70-member household of Jacob were all, for the most part, positive. And in verse 1 of Exodus, those names are listed again. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. And it lists then the patriarchs, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly great. And the land was filled with them. That reminds me of our water fountain. So they must have something there in Egypt that was good for reproduction as well. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That king's name is Sesostris the Third. The first was positive to the Jews and to Joseph. Made Joseph the number two man in the nation. Respected the God of Joseph. Respected Joseph's family, his friends. Following Sesostris the First came Amenemhet the Second, and Sesostris the Second, who only ruled for a few days. He was taken out in a palace coup by Sesostris the Third, a very powerful and cruel individual. whose name lives in the annals even of Egypt as one of the most obnoxious kings that ever ruled. He is a very powerful king and led a nation which at that time had begun to take over parts of Ethiopia to the south and parts of Libya to the west, and in fact had become quite a great kingdom. Trade was going on at this time with Byblos on the coast of Palestine, with the inland Mesopotamian kingdoms of this period, and a lot of other places, Cyprus, the mainland of Greece. Trade was widespread, and when Sesostris III took over, he was from a parallel line to Sesostris, but not in his direct line. And there is some question about exactly how he was related to who, but there is no question about the fact that he became the sole pharaoh of Egypt. And it is this man that we now look at in verse 8, who will be the pharaoh against whom God's power is revealed. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And by that, the scripture means who did not know Joseph as a friend, who did not know Joseph as a subordinate working for him, or perhaps even he did not like Joseph. That seems to be the meaning. Did not remember what he had done for the country, did not appreciate what he had done, and was ready to persecute his descendants. So he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when war occurs, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." Now that may be wisely from a human viewpoint, but it's not very wise considering the fact that the God of these people has saved their bacon and made it possible for them to continue as a nation. "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Raamses." Again, these are treasure cities. No one really knows where those cities are today. There are speculations about where they are. They're somewhere in the Delta area where Goshen was. Apparently, Sesostris III, who is also known as Ramses in the Sothic king list, built some cities in the Delta area in which he received the tributes coming from various parts of his kingdom. He was a very powerful pharaoh, and he inherited a very large empire. "However, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor." Literally, it means they made them work their fingers to the bone. "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, working in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." That is, they made them work exceedingly hard. "Now the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah." Now, I have a feeling these are not the only two midwives in the entire nation of Israel. They are representatives, perhaps leaders of the group. "And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools." Now, you have to remember that women did not have children in those days as they do today. They had children sitting up and actually sitting on small stools, three-legged stools. And that's the way they had their children. They sat down, squatted, and had their children. They did not lie down on their backs, but instead they did it this way. And so this is the picture that you see in that verse. "Then if it be a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, you shall let her live." Now that's totally opposite to all of Western civilization later. In Western civilization later, it was always kill the girl babies and let the males live. To fight, of course. This, of course, has an opposite purpose, too. "But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, you have to understand, this Sesostris III shows his character quite clearly, I think, in the order to kill babies. Anytime you have a king who wants to kill children, you can be pretty well sure that the individual is out of God's favor. Now, it's not his fault that the women didn't do what he ordered them to do, is it? So he's guilty of the murder of literally thousands of children. Just as certainly as if he had pulled the trigger or cut their throats himself. So don't feel sorry for him when the Lord puts him on the rack. He didn't have much to start with. So the king of Egypt called the midwives in and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come to them." They just squat down, and away they go. I have a feeling that Sesostris didn't believe that, but there wasn't a whole lot he could say about it. And he probably thought to himself, well, they do work awfully hard, and they do have a lot of muscles, so maybe the solution, ladies, for childbirth is to put you all under heavy labor ahead of time. At least that seems to be the solution that they recommend here. "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people kept on multiplying, and they kept on becoming very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he gave them families." What that means is that he prospered the midwives themselves so that they too had large and large families that were highly blessed by the Lord. So Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. So you ought to know that it's the Levitical tribe that is involved here. Moses was a Levite. And so was his brother, of course, Aaron. "And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw him, that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months." So the baby was 3 months old when she decided to do something with him too. Couldn't hide him anymore. So when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and pitch, that's asphalt and tar, and put the child in it, and laid it in the irises along the river's bank. And his sister stood off a little ways in order to see what would happen to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river. Her name is Sebekhodep. Sesostris III had one son. He ruled as Ammon. Well, actually, it's hard to tell what happened in through here, so I'm just going to leave a blank there. Sebekhodep was his daughter. As far as we know, he never had any male children who took over from him. He did have one. He had Amenemhat, the third. And he ruled, and then, of course, when he died, there were no other male issue, apparently, from this line, and so Sebekhodep, who was his daughter, became the ruler and was the queen who ruled, the last person to rule. When she died, then the line ended, and we start the 13th dynasty. This is all the 12th dynasty here. And when she died, that ends the dynasty. The 13th dynasty begins. And Concharis, who is about the third pharaoh, these rule for a couple of days or a week or a month or something like that. First king of any length was Concharis. And it was Concharis who was the king during the Exodus. So we'll see two evil kings tonight, Sesostris and Concharis, neither one of which was worth a hill of beans. Sesostris wanted to kill babies. Concharis wanted to kill everybody. That's about the only difference in them. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. I have to remember that the Egyptians were always washing themselves. They were very cleanliness to them was above godliness. And they all shaved themselves bald everywhere, males, females alike, so that no Egyptian ever had any hair anywhere. Very unusual custom. Then her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the little ark among the flags, the irises, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the baby. And behold, the baby was crying. And she had compassion on him and said, "This must be one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, that's Miriam, "Shall I go and call to you a nurse of the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. I always got a kick out of this. So Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So not only did the woman took the child and nursed him. Now not only did the mother get to keep her baby, but she got paid for keeping her baby. Now how do you like that? Command was kill the child, and she didn't kill him. Instead, she's going to get paid for raising her own kid. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moshe, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And Moshe means to draw out. So it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. And he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was nobody around, he executed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, buried his body in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two men of the Hebrews were fighting together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" The answer, and he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter is known abroad," which of course it was. Apparently these Hebrews didn't keep their mouth shut and passed the rumor around. And so when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to execute Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now at this point, of course, we leave Egypt behind. We go to the land of Midian and to the Midianites. And we begin to see now the interval between the persecution and the Exodus. Now, you remember the persecution of slaves. There'll be more persecution during the Exodus, but so they haven't gotten anywhere, really. The 40 years that Moses has gone to Midian, he's 40 years old when he leaves. When he comes back for the Exodus, he's 80. So 40 years have gone by since Moses was born under Sesostris III and taken in by Sennacherib and made her own son, trained in the universities of Egypt, educated like the Pharaoh's own son would be, spoke and wrote several languages, Akkadian cuneiform among others, Egyptian hieroglyphics, his own language. A very, very brilliant man, well trained. So he goes to Midian, and 40 years will pass now while he's gone, and the entire nation of Israel will still remain under persecution for that 40 years. Now, why do you think this little story about the two murders is in here? The story about the two murders is in there to show the Jewish people why God left them there another generation. Moses could no more have led this generation of Jews out of Israel than he could have flown with his toenails. They were totally negative, like the two Jews that he caught fighting. They were completely blasphemous toward God, completely uninterested in anything God had to say to them. All they could think about were their own petty little squabbles and power plays. And so God said, "All right, I'll just leave you there another 40 years. See how you like it." And he did. these Jews and their fights are mentioned to demonstrate the kind of character that the Israelites had when Moses first attempted to help them. And they didn't listen to a thing. Now, it came to pass that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew, if you've ever seen the picture of Moses, this is always a fun part. They always have good-looking girls play the 7 daughters. And they always come and get Moses and lead him in, and then they do their thing, and all of them try to win Moses over. And it's a lot of, you have a lot of fun with this part of the movie. And a lot of courtship and giggling women and everything, and entertainment, and that's usually what happens in this part. However, you ought to remember this. The man's name is Jethro. It's one of his names. He has several. And Jethro is interested in the God of Moses. And in fact, he becomes a convert to the God of Moses and becomes a leader of Yahweh worship in southern Canaan. He's already a priest. Doesn't say what he's a priest of. Does say he's the high priest of Midian. That is, he is the top dog for whatever religion they have there. And these 7 daughters came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now the shepherds came and drove them away. Now, of course, you can understand a man with 7 daughters is a sad man. He's all these daughters and no sons. Nobody to protect them, nobody to help them out, nobody to do anything to protect the girls. They just have to go out and take their lumps. And that's very unpleasant. Now, Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. In other words, what he did was he beat the shepherds up. You have to remember now, Moses was trained in all the military arts. He was trained to be a commander of one of the great armies of Egypt. He was trained to do that. Probably in that first 40 years fought battles at the side of Pharaoh. One of the only Jews who knew anything about fighting. So what they do, they run him off. Really bright. Well, they came to Reuel, their father. Reuel and Jethro are both names for the father of these girls. And he said, "How is it that you have come home so quick today?" They had to fight with the shepherds all afternoon. So there they are home early today. And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." Now notice what they say. They call him an Egyptian. Why do they call him an Egyptian? Because he looks like one. He don't look like a Jew. Now notice they always show him looking like Moses when he's in Midian. In the picture, that always grates on my nerves. They show him with a beard and long hair and white robe, you know, as he comes out of Egypt and goes to Midian. Totally false. He was bald, didn't have a hair on his head. No mustache, no beard, no hair on his arms, no hair on his legs. Smooth as a baby's skin. And he's just starting to get a little stubble. So that's what he looked like. And you can understand why they call him an Egyptian. He looked just like one. So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat supper with us." Now Moses was happy to dwell with the man. And the man gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been an alien in a foreign land." Gur, which is the Hebrew root here, looks like so, Gur. G-U-R means to inhabit a land as a foreigner or an alien and to live there for a long time, to live as a resident alien. That's what a gur is. So he named his son after his state. And you'll notice that Zipporah is his wife's name. Now, about all we can say about Zipporah is that they at least had a nice honeymoon because they ended up with a son. And they're apparently she never converted to the worship of Moses' God. At least we find no evidence that she ever worshipped anybody but the pagan gods of Midian. Now we skip back, and we're going to skip 40 years. And it came to pass during the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel were sighing on account of the bondage and crying, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. This generation, apparently, is going to listen to what God says. They're going to be leadable, teachable. The last generation wasn't. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew about their plight. So it wasn't that he didn't know about them, that he left them there for 40 years. He left them there until they could become positive enough to want his help. Now at this point, Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. See the difference in name here? What did they call him in verse 18? Reuel. What did they call him in verse 1? Jethro. Now we've just passed from E to P. From the Eloah to the priestly writer. And that's how you know, because different names for Moses' father-in-law. Couldn't possibly be that he had two names, so we must have different author here. Isn't that fun? I teach you to look for little clues like this, so you can keep up with all these priestly writers they have. Now Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. Now if you've ever seen, they just recently in Israel over the last 10 years, they've just been able, of course, as long as Israel had the Sinai since the last war, they did a tremendous amount of archaeological exploration in the Sinai. And over the course of the last 10 years, they have rediscovered the places where these Bedouin shepherds were able to camp. And they found some very interesting kinds of houses that are built around the watering places that the Bedouins used. And this was true, of course, during all of the early Bronze Age. Apparently, there was quite a big population in the Sinai area because there was a lot more water then than there is now. But even then it was dry, and so you had to stay with desert conditions and learn where all the water was and where all the trails were. Now anytime you can go down the east side of Sinai, the Sinai Desert, so you go down east or west side of the desert. Now the middle part of the Sinai is a big desert. And here's Eilat today. And here's the border with Egypt. Down here is St. Catherine's Monastery, where and this is supposed to be the mountain that Moses went to, Mount Horeb. But who knows? No one's really been able to identify which mountain is the right one yet, till today. But he went down the west side of the desert. Now, Midian's way over here, so what it means is he came all the way over here. Here's the desert right out in here. This is mostly desert here. So he came down the west side, and he ended up down here at Mount Horeb, the very bottom of the triangle. So he's made a long trip with the flocks, following the green grass and the water. And the angel of Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush kept on burning with fire, but the bush was never consumed. And Moses said to himself, I will now turn over aside and see this great sight. See if I can figure out why the bush is not burnt up. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Now we just said that the angel of Yahweh was in the bush. Now it says that God himself calls to him from the bush. So the angel of Yahweh and God are one and the same, right? Right. And he said, Moses, Moses! And he said, Hineni, here am I. And he said, do not come any closer to this place. Take your shoes off of your feet, for the place upon which you are standing is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. They have been suffering now for 40-some years. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a large and good land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so God answered him. Now, that's his first objection. Learn a lot about God's will from Moses. Moses never did want to get involved in this thing. He apparently had some premonition of how much fun it was going to be. And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this very mountain. So that's God's answer to his first objection. Second objection. Now Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, is what you shall say. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. Now that's the beginning of the name of God as a memorial to the people of Israel. It's quite a fascinating concept. We don't have time to develop it tonight. But the name of God, his reputation, becomes then like a verbal memorial stone to be remembered, and all the events of the salvation history to be attached to that name and reputation, so that people all over the world will begin to respect the God of Israel. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have surely pakaded you. I have come to visit you with the idea of changing your situation. And I have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall listen to your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and shall say to him, The Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our Elohim. And I am positive that the king of Egypt, Concharis, will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go out empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of her who sojourns in her house jewels of silver and gold and clothing, and you shall put them upon your sons and daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians on your way out. But Moses answered and said, Third objection. But behold, they will not believe me nor listen to my voice, for they will say, Yahweh has never appeared unto you. And Yahweh said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And Moses fled from it. Apparently he knew what kind of snake it was. Having lived in the desert now for 40 years, he knows snakes. No question about it. He knew exactly what kind of snake this was. Apparently a very poisonous one. And he didn't want anything to do with it. So he ran off. And Yahweh said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. Now, I know Moses just loved this part. So he reaches out gingerly, grabs the snake by the tail, and he put forth his hand and caught it and became a rod in his hand. Now, of course, you understand how this was done. What Moses did was he hypnotized the snake, and it stretched out and became stiff. And then he picked it up and used it as a rod for a little while, and then unhypnotized it, and it wriggled off and went off as a snake again. That's the most recent explanation for this. I thought it was kind of cute. I don't know why he was afraid of it if he could hypnotize it. That part I never understood. Well, and the Lord said furthermore to him, put your hand now into your bosom, inside your shirt. So he put his hand into his shirt, and when he took it out, his hand was white as snow. And he said, put your hand into your shirt pocket again. And he put his hand behind his coat pocket again, pulls it out. And this time, it was turned again like his other flesh. As it come to pass that they will not believe you, nor listen to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the second sign. As it come to pass that if they will not believe also these two signs, neither listen to your voice, that you shall take from the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which you take out of the river will become blood upon the dirt. So he gave Moses three signs. This, of course, convinced Moses totally that he ought to obey the Lord's will. Except for one last objection. Number four. So Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Lord, I am not an eloquent man, neither heretofore nor since you have spoken unto your servant. I haven't gotten a bit more eloquent since we've been talking, Lord. I'm still not a very good speaker. But I am slow of speech, and I have a slow tongue. And Yahweh said unto him, who made man's mouth? The Lord's getting a little impatient with him by this time. You know, this is the fourth time now. The Lord has a lot of patience, but four times that you object to doing what he tells you to do, he gets a little irritated. Or who makes the dumb, deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Am not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So this really got Moses. Now he's ready to go. Oh, one more objection. And he said, oh Lord, send please by the hand of someone else. Now at this point, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. Now that's five objections. That's reasonable. How many of you will let your child argue with you five times before smacking him? I don't know. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Also, behold, he comes forth to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you will speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what to do, you dumb buck. And he said, he shall be your spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to you instead of a mouth, and you shall be to him instead of a god. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which to do miracles. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, we're back to the Yahwist again, let me go, I pray you, and return unto my brothers who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life. Statute of limitations has run out. So Yahweh said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hands. But I will harden his heart, that he will not let the people go. Now what did God say the first time? He said, I know. Foreknowledge. Omniscience. I know that he will not let you go, even by a mighty hand he will not let you go. No cause there at all. So what does this hardening mean? It means that God's simply going to confirm Pharaoh in his original intention. He's going to make him more. He's going to make him stubborn in his original decision not to let him go. That's what he's. That's what hardening means. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Remember the last plague? What's the last plague? The death of the firstborn. Why? Because Pharaoh will not let God's firstborn go. And because if Pharaoh wants to keep God's firstborn and kill his firstborn, God kills the firstborn of Pharaoh. Tongkaras' oldest son died in that plague. So, I say unto you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. This is the explanation for the last plague, way back here at the beginning. And it came to pass along the road at the wayside inn that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. You know, why would God try to kill Moses after all this work to get him moving? Well, he'd forgotten a little detail. He had forgotten to circumcise his sons. And, of course, if you're going to be a leader of Jews, and the Abrahamic covenant is the key issue for evangelism, how are you going to evangelize if your sons don't have the sign of evangelism? So he has to get them ready so they can do some evangelism when they hit the bathrooms of Egypt. Now Zipporah then took a sharp stone knife and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband you are to me. So he let him go. God let Moses go. And then she said, a bloody husband you are because of the circumcision. See, she's not a believer. She doesn't see eye to eye on all this with him. I read an article today about Ernest Hemingway's parents, who were both believers. And his father wanted to be a missionary. And his mother was a flighty ex-opera star, and she wanted to sing opera. She didn't want to have any hardships. She liked her Christian life to be nice and comfy. And so she wouldn't go with him when he wanted to go out to Arizona and work with the Navajos. And she wouldn't go with him when he wanted to go to Australia and New Zealand to become a missionary. And so she lost her son. Great individual, Ernest Hemingway. Nice writer. I never liked him too much, but some do. But someday you ought to read some of his works in the light of Christian symbology. And you discover he never did get rid of Christianity altogether. He tried hard. He never managed it. Probably some of the strongest Christian symbology in all of his writing is found in The Old Man of the Sea, which is the last thing he ever wrote before he blew his brains out with a shotgun. His father also committed suicide. He used a pistol, though. Well, Yahweh said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses and performed the miracles in the sight of the people. And so the people did what? They argued with him. They believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now these are the believers. These are the believers who are going to be the Exodus generation. They had a little faith. A little. Enough to get out of Egypt, but not enough to take the promised land. And I think that's where we'll leave them tonight. We'll go through the great judgment of Egypt next week, and that'll complete our series and the sermon section on Abraham in Stephen's great sermon. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful this evening for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We recognize that out of these great sagas of the past come for us important principles of living, important lessons to be learned. And just as Moses argued with you and didn't want to do what you wanted done, many times I suspect we do the same thing. I don't know how you end up with so much patience with us. we're not even patient with each other. But you are far more patient with us than we ever exhibit to ourselves or to others. So we pray that you might grant to us that graciousness with which you treated so many of your people. Give us the understanding of the passage we have studied tonight. Help us to understand what the judgment of God on a nation truly means next time. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, we'll have a brief prayer meeting, about 10 minutes, if all goes well. And then...